Open our Bibles again to Numbers chapter 1. Numbers chapter 1, we began our study of this book this morning, and we're looking at the first verse and really thinking about the ways in which this book will point us and lead us to Jesus Christ and encourage us on our wilderness journey. So Numbers chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 1 to 3. Again, congregation, let's hear God's word with care. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tent of meeting, on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, "Take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel, by clans, by fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male head by head, from 20 years old and upward, all Israel who are able to go to war, you and Aaron shall list them, company by company." Amen. Let's pray briefly. Lord, we again approach you confessing our great need. Lord, we struggle to be good hearers of your word. Like our brothers and sisters of old, we are prone to sit under the means of grace, the preaching of the gospel, and yet disbelieve what you say to us. So we pray this night that you might grant us your Holy Spirit, that we might hear your word, that our faith might be stirred as we see the greatness and the love of our Savior for us. Lord, bless us. We pray that Christ might be glorified. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. To truly understand what someone is desiring to communicate to us, it's very important that we understand the language in which they speak to us. If you don't understand someone else's language, it's very hard to understand what they're saying. And it's interesting, even you go to different parts of the country, and someone may speak English, but you find these regional idioms and expressions that are hard for us to understand. And yet once we figure them out, then we are able to understand what someone wants to communicate to us. And I think the same can be said of the Scriptures, especially when it comes to the Old Testament. God has a particular language, dialect, he has particular idioms that he speaks to us in the Old Testament. The New Testament uses these terminologies, and it gives us the key to understand the language in which God speaks to us. The Old Testament comes to us, and God speaks the gospel to us in the language of shadow and reality, in the language of type and anti-type. And if we can understand how God speaks to us, again, I think it will unlock to us the riches of this book, and we will see Christ, and we will see His gospel. And again, this is where that Holy Spirit-inspired commentary really helps us. For example, in Hebrews chapter 1, the writer says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come." And the writer then goes on to talk about how the Old Testament sacrificial system was just a temporary shadow that pointed to the final sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 8:5, speaking of the priesthood and the tabernacle and the furnishings, many of the things that we will read about in this book, the writer says that these were a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. He's saying all of these things in shadow, in type, pointed to Christ's sacrifice. They pointed to His priesthood, His death on the cross that tore open that curtain into God's presence. Colossians 2:17, Paul says, interestingly, that the Old Testament liturgical calendar, the feast days, the special Sabbaths, he said, these were a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Paul's saying, look, all of those feasts in some way preached Jesus Christ. This is the language, this is the paradigm God Himself gives us for reading and understanding His Word. And if we read the book of Numbers using this paradigm, listening to God's particular language, we will see Christ in ways that we have never seen Him. And more than that, we will see our sin and our unbelief maybe in ways that we haven't seen them. And we will see how great our need is for a Savior. We began this morning and we established how the deliverance of the Israelites from the slavery in Egypt, how they were brought up by the blood of a Passover lamb and their wilderness wanderings toward the promised land, how that is a type and shadow of our redemption in Christ and the life that we live by faith in this world. How we live between redemption, we live between the Exodus and the promised land of heaven. And so I want to continue that theme this evening and think of two more ways in which the book of Numbers is very helpful and very relevant to us as pilgrims on a wilderness journey toward heaven. And the first way in which this book is helpful to us is it warns us of the wilderness temptation. What is the great temptation in the wilderness? What's the great sin that plagues us? It's unbelief. Unbelief. Numbers is really the story of two consecutive generations. A generation of unbelief that perished and died in that wilderness, and a generation of faith that led to life. We'll find this circular pattern, this echo in the book, where that first generation, they get to the borderland of the promised land, and we see their disbelief and they fail to enter. But then the book ends in the same place with Israel on the plains of Moab, ready to enter the promised land, and it leaves us with hope on a note of faith. In just a few weeks from the events that are recorded for us in Numbers chapter 1, God brought these people to the border of the promised land. Think about that. This should have been a few week journey, and they were there. They were almost there. But then disaster strikes. They rebel. They complain. They disobey. But what was underneath it all? What was underneath the rebellion? What was underneath their disobedience? It was unbelief. They listened to the 10 spies who spoke words of unbelief instead of the 2 who spoke in faith. They disbelieved the word of God, and God passed a death sentence on that entire generation. It's remarkable that a conquest that should have just taken a few weeks becomes 40 years of wandering and misery until almost all of them die in the wilderness. Friends, we deal with many temptations and many sins in the wilderness. But we need to understand that underneath them all is the sin of unbelief. That is the main temptation, the main sin that faces us in the wilderness. We want to walk by sight. We want to walk by what we can feel and sense instead of walking by faith. And this book will teach us that every sin has at its root the sin of unbelief. We established this morning that we're looking in a mirror when we read this book. This is you. This is me. Think about their experience. They were constantly tempted to doubt there really was a promised land. All they could see with their eyes was the barrenness of the wilderness. All they could taste was the hunger and thirst of the desert. All they could feel was the dryness and the pain in their body. The wilderness was very real. Its obstacles were very visible, while the promised land was unseen. It seemed very unreal. And I was talking to Nikki after the service, and we were talking about how our temptation is to read Numbers and think, how could these people be so dumb? And yet it's a mirror. Would we have been any different? The promise that these people would get through and survive the wilderness and enter the promised land seemed ridiculous. The good news of the gospel was hard for them to believe. And friends, the good news of the gospel is so good that it's hard for us to believe. Let me put this in Colorado terminology, Colorado imagery for you. Imagine for a moment that we got word that Colorado Springs was going to be swallowed by a giant sinkhole. Disaster was coming. And some old man hobbles out of the mountains and says, God promised you that if you follow me up to the top of Pikes Peak, that on the other side you will find a beautiful land that will be fit to live and you will have no problems there. Imagine on top of that that our church was 3 million people. And it was a representation of this group, young and old, people with health problems, moms who had just given birth, little children, moms who were pregnant. And this prophet said, you'll make it. No one's going to get hurt. No one's going to get lost. We would say, you're crazy. I will take the sinkhole. You see, I think it's easy for us to look down upon our brothers and sisters, not understanding how hard it was for them to believe. And friends, it is hard for us to believe the good news of the gospel. That our Savior really is going to ensure that we make it through this wilderness, that we enter His rest in heaven. It puts before us this constant temptation to unbelief. And the New Testament underlines this for us. This is one of the main warnings we need to heed. Listen again to Hebrews 3. Who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? Now, what I want you to hear there is there's multiple sins mentioned. There's rebellion, there's disobedience. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul mentions the testing of God, sexual immorality. But what was underneath it all? Why couldn't they enter? We see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. The writer to the Hebrews takes the events of the book of Numbers And he paints for us a graphic, disturbing picture of the danger of unbelief. Our translations say their bodies fell in the wilderness. That's not what the Greek says. It says their corpses fell in the wilderness. A vivid picture painted of bodies strewn across the wilderness. A disturbing picture lesson of the danger of unbelief. Henry Law, a 19th century theologian, said this: "Their corpses fell in the desert. Dreadful proof that outward privileges alone do not save. Unbelief nullified their many means of grace. It poisoned their cup of blessing. They could not enter because of unbelief. Unbelief, it is the sin of sins, the misery of miseries, the hopeless malady, the death of souls, the bar which shuts out Christ." That's the great danger, unbelief. Surely Numbers warns us of the danger of lacking saving faith and how urgent a need we have to be found in Christ. But it also warns us that while we may have saving faith, we may be true believers, it warns us that unbelief is a daily struggle and temptation. After all, Jesus called his disciples those of little faith. And so Numbers teaches us that while we cannot lose our salvation, we can bring needless misery and suffering to our lives because of unbelief. And I think this is a particularly relevant warning for us. We have a high view of corporate worship. We have a high view of the means of grace. And yet, the point that is made both in Hebrews and in 1 Corinthians 10 is that these people had the same thing. They had the means of grace. They had the preaching of the gospel. They had the sacraments. Again, the writer to the Hebrews says that the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but it did not profit them. Why didn't the means of grace profit them? Why didn't the preaching of the word profit them? It did not profit them because it was not mixed with faith in them who heard it. Friends, it warns us that it's not enough for us to be here. It's not enough to be a member of a church. It's not enough to be under the means of grace. These things must be mixed with faith in those who hear. And friends, as this danger of unbelief is underlined for us, and as we come to see ourselves in these sinful, unbelieving, rebellious people, we're confronted with the depth of our sin and our utter inability to get through the wilderness on our own. We all fall prey to unbelief. We all rebel against God. We all complain. We fail to listen to His word. And that means that the hope of us getting through the wilderness to the promised land, it must rest on someone else. This book is set forward in the New Testament as a cautionary lesson, as a warning. But it is much more than that. It is a hopeful, glorious presentation of Jesus Christ and His gospel of grace. Because it reminds us, secondly, that our great hope in getting through the wilderness and enduring and having that joy and hope is in a brother who persevered and prevailed. A brother who himself persevered through the wilderness and prevailed over it. At every turn in this book, in places I think we could never imagine, we are going to see Christ. And we are going to be reminded that our hope is in our brother. One made like us in every respect except for sin. That he went into the jaws of the wilderness in a deeper and more profound way than any mere man could. And he came out as the great conqueror. The amazing truth of the gospel that's communicated to us in this book is that God has shared in our wilderness wanderings. He shared in their wilderness experience in the Old Testament tabernacle and that pillar of cloud and fire. Moses, as a type of Christ, led the people in a very personal way. He was one of them. He was their brother. He was their fellow man. But Moses, as the writer to the Hebrews says, Moses was the servant. Jesus is the son. That tabernacle foreshadowed Jesus who became flesh and tabernacled among us. He came from the glories of heaven and he took on himself the frustrations and the temptations, the sorrow and the heartache of wilderness life. The great representative man, the new Adam, the new Moses, the perfect priest, prevailed for us. And the Gospels underline this fact for us. The beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, what did he do? How was his ministry started and launched? He went where? Into the wilderness. Just as Israel had gone for 40 years, he went for 40 days to experience hunger and thirst and temptation, and he prevailed. We're being shown from the beginning of Jesus' ministry that he fully shared in the experiences, the suffering of his people. He went into the wilderness where he faced exactly the temptations we face. He was tested at every point as we are yet without sin. You see, Jesus' wilderness temptation was a picture of his earthly ministry in microcosm. A Savior who would willingly face the same temptation that his people face and yet pass the test that we fail. But we grumble almost constantly. Jesus never grumbled. Where we doubt God's goodness and faithfulness, Jesus never doubted. He has gone through the wilderness for us as the pioneer, the perfecter of our faith, the one who accomplished our salvation. And friends, he went through the wilderness. He prevailed, not just to show that it's possible for a human being to get through the wilderness. If that were the case, that would only add to our condemnation. Because we know, we can't even believe and obey for a few minutes most days. The gospel is not Jesus went through the wilderness, so can you. The gospel is Jesus went through the wilderness for you. Your substitute, your brother. Friends, he faithfully, in your place, with perfect righteousness, endured the wilderness, a righteousness that he now gives to you, and that is your hope of entering God's presence, of entering the promised land. And he paid for your sin and your rebellion and unbelief. And he delivered you from the bondage of slavery. He is, as John the Baptist said, He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The New Testament so often speaks of the work of Christ in Exodus terminology, in wilderness terminology. Jesus said to Nicodemus that the serpent that was lifted up in the wilderness, that serpent that brought healing and forgiveness, that was a shadow of His cross where He would be lifted up for our healing and our forgiveness. At His transfiguration in Luke chapter 9, Jesus spoke with Moses and Elijah, and He spoke of His departure, and in the Greek, it's the word exodus. He spoke of His exodus. Jesus spoke of His cross as the exodus that He would accomplish for His people. It was at the Feast of Tabernacles, which commemorated these events, that Jesus stood up and said, "I am the light of the world." A direct reference back to the pillar of fire that led the people. Friends, we are going to see the grace and glory of Jesus in this book. And yes, we are going to be confronted with our sin and our unbelief. We're going to be confronted with the holiness of God and His anger against sin. But we will always be led back to Christ and His promise of mercy and forgiveness. And having persevered and prevailed over the wilderness, Jesus ascended into heaven to prepare a place for you. And yet amazingly, He's still with you by His Spirit. The wilderness is difficult, but it will eventually end, and we will enter the promised land of rest. And the question is, how do we know that? How do we keep that land that is unseen, that seems so unreal? How do we keep that before us? How do we know that we will be there? We know because Jesus is there. He prevailed. And His promise that He left us with is that where He is, we will be also. His destiny is our destiny. Where He is, you will be. So friends, this is the ultimate plot structure of the Christian life. This is where our hope lies, in our brother. And it is this certain assurance that stirs our faith in the present and fills us with hope. Jesus persevered and prevailed for you. And this is what the book of Numbers should do for us as we study it. It should stir us up to present faith in Jesus Christ. It should show us how desperately we need Him in this wilderness. And it should cause us to long for the end of the wilderness and the beginning of that promised rest of heaven. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You that Your word is truth and that You do indeed sanctify us by it. We pray, Lord, that You would indeed instruct us and guide us as we study this book, or that we might see ourselves and see our sin and our unbelief, our rebellion, our grumbling, our complaining. And yet, Lord, we might be assured of Your mercy and Your forgiveness. And we might come to Christ for that forgiveness, that we might rely upon Him, our great representative brother, who prevailed over this world. Lord, as we begin a new week, and we move from this foretaste of our heavenly rest and go back into the wilderness, Lord, set our sights on the author and perfecter of our faith. We pray that we would trust Him, Lord, that we would trust that He is indeed with us and He will ensure that we will be with him in his promised land. I pray all of this in his name and for his glory. Amen.